your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. We'll read the first 19 verses. Isaiah 7. We'll begin to read with verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans encamped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care, and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and the sons of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from Jehovah your God. Make it deep as Sheol, high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. It will come about in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that's in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Waiting is hard to do. I don't know if you kids have driven back to the Dakotas yet, but when you do, it's a long trip. It's a long car trip back to Canada. And usually what happens when you children get in the car on these long car trips, you're excited about where you're going, who you're going to see, but we haven't been on the road very long, and then we start hearing the question, are we almost there? Are we there yet? Every 30 minutes, every hour. This is a 13, 14, 20-hour trip. Are we there yet? And it just seems to go on and on and on. And you have to wait. And waiting is not fun. In fact, waiting can hurt. Waiting is painful. But we all wait, don't we? And we wait for a lot of things. We wait for God's answers to our prayers. We wait for healing when we've prayed for healing. We wait for financial aid when we have prayed that God would provide for us as we go through a difficult time financially in seminary. We wait as we pray for converted brothers and children. We wait as we long to see the church glorious with the glory of Christ and prospering throughout the earth. It's not fun. We wait. We wait for a wife and children who are under an oppressor, wondering if we will ever even see them again this side of heaven. And it's painful to wait. And often in our waiting, we despair. We begin to wonder, where is God? We begin to think that there will be no answers. And part of our problem is we have a microwave eschatology. You know what that is? A microwave eschatology. We live in a microwave culture. We want everything yesterday. And that has spilled over now into our dealings with God. We want a microwave eschatology, and God is teaching us that we're to have an Emmanuel eschatology. And that's what we're going to see here in Isaiah chapter 7 as we look at another one of the names of God, the name Emmanuel. Now, we saw last week, we were reminded of this dark cloud of evil that is growing over the earth. In our day, seeming to be more pervasive, more treacherous than in other times. In our own country, we indeed see the foundations crumbling. And it's not just in the state. It's in the church. It's all around us. It's in the culture. And we get very pessimistic. We've got to be reminded of Emmanuel's eschatology. And that's what God is doing for us here in Isaiah chapter 7. It's a remarkable passage, not simply because of the prophecy, but because of the timing with respect to the prophecy. Ahaz, the wicked grandson of Uzziah, is in great fear because there's this political coalition of the Syrians in the northern kingdom, Ephraim, against him, and their intent is to capture Jerusalem, to depose the son of David and put a Gentile on the throne. But God comes to Ahaz and says they will not succeed. Ahaz doesn't believe God. Ahaz is making an alliance, a treaty with Assyria, so that by the arm of the flesh, he can stop this military alliance against him. God says, don't worry about it. I will deliver you. He sends Isaiah and his son, whose name is the remnant shall return, to confront Ahaz, both with the promise of God, but also with an offer of a seal. And what we see in particularly verses 10 through 16 is that the virgin-born Emmanuel is the guarantor of all the promises of God. The virgin-born Emmanuel is the guarantor of all the promises of God. We'll look at two things here. I want to show you the rejected sign and the strange sign. When Isaiah meets Ahaz, the Lord Jehovah speaks through Isaiah to Ahaz, saying in verse 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Now God comes to him as the heir of David, the legitimate king on the Davidic throne, and he addresses him as Jehovah your God. He addresses him covenantally. He's saying, Ahaz, I have promised you that I will take care of you. I'm going to take care of this city. Now listen, ask of me any confirming sign that you want that I will deliver you from the Assyrians. You don't need this alliance with the Assyrians. Make it as deep as Sheol. You want the earth to open up and swallow your enemies as it did Korah and his crew? You want to see a resurrection from the dead? Ask for it. Make it as high as the heavens. Do you want to see the sun stand still? Or later, as God would do with Hezekiah, cause it to go backwards? Ask for it, Ahaz. Whatever you need to strengthen your faith with respect to my promise, I will do it. I don't know another time in the Bible that God gives such carte blanche permission to somebody to ask for a sign. But that is the mercy. If he comes to this apostate king and he says, I will show you whatever it takes to convince you that I will uphold the house of David. Now we see Ahaz's hypocritical and self-righteous response in verse 12. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He puts himself up on this high and holy position. Oh, I wouldn't tempt the Lord. I wouldn't ask something of the Lord. Well, he is tempting the Lord. He is sinning against God. God has said, ask a sign. I give you the warrant. I give you a sign. Oh, no, I wouldn't do that. Here we see the wickedness of the human heart. You see, Ahaz had already determined that he was going to rely on the Assyrians. He had determined that by this treaty with the Assyrians, he would defeat his enemies. He's basically thumbing his nose at God and saying, I don't need you. And I don't need your sign. And I don't want your sign. I'm going to do this my way. In response to that insult, God now speaks to the prophet, listen now, O house of David. No longer does he speak to Ahaz as the king in covenant with Jehovah, but he speaks to the house of David. Speaking to the king in that manner, who is the Davidic heir, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God? Notice the change of language. No longer Jehovah your God. Isaiah says now, you're going to try the patience of my God as well. Verse 17, we see what God says will happen now to Ahaz because of this alliance with the Assyrians. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah. And what is that that God's going to bring on them? The king of Assyria. The reed in which you trust, the place, the person in whom you put your confidence, he is going to afflict you. They're going to come. They're going to cover your land. That's what's going to happen to Ahaz, who refuses to trust in the Lord. He rejects the sign because of his unbelief. He is, in a sense, a picture, a type, a pattern of what Israel would do. And they're given the great sign of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It matters not that Jehovah gives them this great sign that indeed is as deep as Sheol and as high as the heavens. For they've determined in their unbelief not to have God, not to have Him on His terms. But our gracious God uses this occasion, as He's already planned it and orchestrated it, to give a very strange sign to the faithful covenant people. And we read of that sign in verses 14 through 16. Therefore, the Lord, and here it's Adonai now, the master of the house. Adonai himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey. At the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, or until the time, with respect to. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Jehovah now says that he will give this sign to the remnant. Remember, this is the name of Isaiah's son. The remnant will return. And he brings this particular son with him at God's commandment. Because God now speaks to the remnant. And God says to the faithful covenant people, I will give you a sign. I'm not giving a sign to Ahaz. I'm giving a sign to my church. And indeed, a remarkable sign. Introduced with the word behold. A word used for special birth announcements. A word used to gather the attention. It is, listen up now, people. For Jehovah, Adonai, has something very special to say. And here is the sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name
Emmanuel.
Now, there's some discussion over the translation of the word for virgin. And so the Revised Standard Version translates this maiden and puts virgin in their footnote. But in fact, this is the only word suitable in the Hebrew language to express what God is promising here. It's used six times. It is always used of a marriageable woman who is of an unblemished character. An marriageable age woman who is of an unblemished character. One example, Genesis chapter 24, verse 16. The description of Rebekah when the steward meets her at the well. The girl was very beautiful. A virgin, that's our word, and no man had relations with her. She went down to the spring, filled a jar, and came up. The translations of the Septuagint, who would have known the Hebrew as well as anybody, chose the Greek word for virgin to translate this Hebrew word in Isaiah 7:14. And of course, it is the word the Holy Spirit uses in Matthew 1:23 when he, through Matthew, says this birth of Jesus was to fulfill this prophecy that was given in Isaiah 7:14. And again, it's the Greek word for virgin. So a virgin, a marriageable young lady of unblemished character, is going to conceive and bear a child, a supernaturally provided seed. The seed that God first promised in Genesis 3:15. To Eve. That also a supernaturally provided seed, because a woman doesn't have a seed. But only there in the Bible. The woman is to have a seed, and her seed is to destroy Satan. The seed promise, though, is repeated to Abraham. It is then repeated to King David himself in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And now we're told that this seed, the supernaturally provided seed, is actually going to be born to a virgin. But we're told something else about him. The most astonishing thing is his name. She. Again, showing this is a virgin conception. It's not the woman's right to name a son. She shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This supernaturally provided son, born of the virgin, is to be, in fact, the fulfillment of the covenant promise that began with the expulsion from the garden, when God continued to say to his people, in the covenant of grace, I am your God, you are my people, and I will dwell with you. Now he says he's going to do this in a human form. And we have here the doctrine of the incarnation, God taking to himself a human nature, Emmanuel, God with us. But we notice, reading verses 15 and 16, that he is a man. He's not a supernatural man who avoids the problems of being a man. No, he's going to be a baby. And so we read in verse 15, he eats baby food. He eats curds and honey, common food for babies. We see that he goes through a process of development from that of a toddler, an infant, who cannot discern between evil and good, to reaching that age of moral discernment, of three or four, whatever it is. He goes through this period of childhood development, eating baby food. Emmanuel, eating baby food. You know, Luther captures that in one of his Advent hymns, where he talks about the God who holds the world having to be held in the arms of his mother. That's the figure this year. This is that remarkable sign. But now, what is the significance of the sign to the church? You see, the sign was fulfilled 700 years later. And although Ephraim and Syria wouldn't destroy Jerusalem and put their king on the throne, Syria would do great damage. Babylon would deport the people of God and burn down the city of David. What's the significance of the sign? Well, What God is saying to the house of David, to the covenant people, and Ahaz as he hears this, is that he has made his covenant. He has promised that he's going to provide the seed through David, the house of David, in Jerusalem. And what God is saying is, regardless what happens to Jerusalem, regardless of the attacks of the enemy, even if God must deport his people and bring back a remnant of 46,000, the house of David shall survive, and God shall bring through the house of David the promised seed, and that seed shall be born in the house of David to a virgin. And so the sign, although it is not immediately witnessed by the people in those days, was God's pledge. God's pledge: I will do everything that I have promised, regardless of outward appearances. You've got that? That's very important. I will do everything that I have promised, regardless of outward appearances. There's probably also an immediate sign, so to speak, the sign of the sign, and that is when he says that the Emmanuel, the God-man, will go through this normal process of development, that 3 years or so, baby food and such, and you'll come to an age of moral discernment. He says within that period of time, the time it simply takes for a baby to begin to reach the age of moral discernment, I will have removed the threat from you of these two nations. And in 65 years, their lands will be desolate. And then probably, just to confirm the reality that in the space of a simple child's development, we see in chapter 8 that, again, the prophetess conceives and bears a son in verse 3, and his name is Swift as Booty and Speedy as the Prey. Before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So just as the period it would take for the miraculously provided seed to have reached that age, there will be a real child now as a picture to the people of this very limited, brief period of time in which God is going to fulfill that immediate promise and remove the threat of Ephraim and Syria. And so the sign, the strange sign, is to the Old Covenant people that a virgin is going to conceive and she will bear the son and she will call his name Emmanuel. And we know from Matthew 1:23 that that sign was fulfilled, as I said, 700 years later. And John tells us in John 1:14 then that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And here we see the great principle of the covenant and of covenant fulfillment. God tabernacled in the midst of his people in a tent. The Shekinah glory dwelt in a glorious temple. But all that was to point to the day when God would tabernacle in our midst, in our nature, as we heard yesterday in chapel, as the perfect revelation of the triune God, God in the flesh. But now, let's wrap this together. I've said that the virgin birth of Emmanuel is the guarantor. He is the guarantor of all of God's promises. How do we bring this back to ourselves who live now 2,000 years after the sign? The sign means everything to you and me. The virgin conception, the incarnation of the God-man in this process, reminds us of the great sovereign saving power of God. It's one of the many reasons why virgin conception is so very important. That God kept this promise and brought the Savior to us in such a remarkable fashion to keep before us the fact that he keeps all of his promises. And he names him Emmanuel, showing us that it's in him that God has accomplished the covenant And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 that in Jesus, all the promises of God are yes, to which we may say, Amen. The sign of the virgin born Emmanuel reminds us of what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's the principle of the virgin born Emmanuel. Think about the biblical timeline. From the time that the seed was first promised to the birth of Emmanuel was 4,000 years. The time between the first promise and the nary of the promise to Abraham was 2,000 years. The time of the promise from Abraham to David, where the promise becomes more focused, was 1,000 years. The time of David to the birth of Christ, 1,000 years. The time of the sign, as I've already said, to the birth of Christ, 700 years. What's God showing us in this? His timetable is not ours. God does not operate on microwave eschatology. God has a timetable that suits His wise and glorious purposes. What He wants you and me to do is to comfortably rest in His timetable. And you do that by meditating on this sign given to the Old Covenant Church, that God, through a virgin, would bring a son, and that by that, God Himself would take to Himself a human nature and fulfill all of the covenant promises, which means He continues to fulfill them. It's Emmanuel who guarantees it. Now, we have two types of promises in the Bible. We have those specific promises, and we even see what appears to us to be slowness with respect to them. Our own sanctification. He's begun a good work and He will bring it to completion, but we wish He'd speed it up sometimes. Or as you pastor or elder, and you see people in the church, you know they're in Christ, but why in the world does it take so long for people to change? Why do they keep grumbling in the same difficulties and problems? Or the church herself. The Bible promises covenantally. Not only the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, but the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters the sea, the earth. God's promised great times of gospel prosperity. We don't see it. We see persecutors and oppressors, Christians in prison, countries trying to lock out the gospel. But we don't live by sight. We don't live by microwave eschatology. We live by Emmanuel eschatology. God is going to keep all of His promises in His time. And our responsibility then is to be faithful in our time. To pray and to labor according to our positions and according to our callings. To recognize that some plant and some water and others reap. In a charge that Ryan McGraw gave Sunday night at Bill Hill's ordination, he said that he had read somewhere that some writers attribute the first great awakening to the fact that 100 years before, Puritans in England were praying that God would revive and reform His church. And then he told the story of a friend of his whose father is a minister and had labored faithfully in a period for a long time and had seen very little fruit, had left and gone someplace else. The guy that followed him began to minister. And suddenly people were being converted right and left. Now the first man was very faithful. He had carefully evangelized. He'd gone door to door. He'd used all the means. Nothing had happened. And at first he wrestled with jealousy and envy and wondering about the ways of God when he had been so faithful. And then that other pastor came to him one time at General Assembly and said, I want you to know the first 100 people who joined the church by profession of faith mentioned your name as the one who brought them the gospel. Now that is Emmanuel eschatology. We must be faithful. We pray. We labor. We know that He will bless those labors. And if we don't personally enter into them here, we will in glory. Then we have the promises that are not as specific, and yet we should never lose hope. We pray for a daughter that is apart from Christ. And we plead with God over and over and over again. And we never despair as long as we have breath and life, as long as she has breath and life. And so it is with all your unconverted friends and family members. We plead with God that our brother's family would be delivered. And we don't know what God will do. But we do know that Emmanuel is on the throne. It's very interesting in chapter 8, as the prophet then talks about what's going to happen as the Syrians come in and afflict the people. He says in verse 8, then it will sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass through, it will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Emmanuel's land was going to go through great oppression. But then he says in verse 10, devise a plan, it will be thwarted. State a proposal, it will not stand, for Emmanuel, God, is with us. In the bleakest of times, dear Christian friends, the darkest of days, the weakest of the churches, it's Emmanuel's land. And Emmanuel is with us. Don't forget it. We bless your name, Holy God, for this name that guarantees to us that you, the covenant God who has said you're God and we are your people, indeed dwell now among us, in us by your Holy Spirit. Emmanuel in us, Emmanuel in his church. Emmanuel is the guarantor that the promises shall be accomplished. Comfort us and make us all the more diligent in our prayers and labors as we look to Emmanuel, in whose name we pray. Amen.